It's a lot of family shows on television these days. I think of Wednesday. We got Back to Back to Back with The Middle and Modern Family, then Black-ish, and there's family shows highlighting Asian families. There's family shows hiding Hispanic families. There's families all over the place. Back in my day, some of the family shows that were, or maybe I'm not that old, back in Melvin's day over there, it was Ozzie and Harriet, and Father Knows Best, and who else do we got here? The Cosbys, of course, and Leave It to Beaver and the Cleavers. But there's one family show that kind of turned the corner that maybe would be more appropriate. Well, I don't think it would be appropriate today. But it definitely changed the mode of television. Let's just take a minute and look at this.
From Television City in Hollywood. Boy, the way Glenn Miller
played. Songs that made the hit parade.
Guys like us, we had it made. Those were the days.
And did you when you were there?
Dance for girls and men, woman. Mister, we could use a man like Herbert Hoover again. With no welfare state.
Everybody pulls his weight.
G.R.O. was smiling and great. Knows what a day.
All in the Family definitely ministered a new mode of entertainment into the American television scene. And in some ways, he was not exactly the most politically correct guy around. Archie Bunker was the poor man's Donald Trump. His wife, Edith, or I should say Edith, as he used to say, he was from the Bronx, I think. And then there's Glory, his daughter, who married Michael, who Archie called Meathead. Michael was a Vietnam protester and an atheist. It would have been a classic Republican-Democratic set to within the same family. All in the Family revolved around the life of a working-class bigot by the name of Archie Bunker and his family. The show broke ground in the depiction of issues that were never talked about on television at that time. Issues such as racism, homosexuality, women's liberation, rape, religion, miscarriage, abortion, breast cancer, the Vietnam War, menopause, and impotence. 50 years ago, Archie Bunker broke the scene of what we struggle with here today. It was a program in many ways ahead of its time that was comical and yet at the same time very controversial. But it raises a subject matter today. What does your family look like? What does family mean anyway? I would imagine if I went out of this church or started in the church and went out there and get the definition of family, it would look like a multitude of things. Maybe from what, at least my day, we were conditioned to think family meant. With no slide on divorce, I never met a divorced peer until I went off to college, if you can believe that. I was pretty naive to those sort of things. Family was mom and dad, and perhaps siblings, maybe a grandma or grandpa who lived with you, extended family, and that was family. And now it's very different. But the bigger question today is, what does not your family look like, but what should the church family look like? What should the church family look like in America, across the world? Family in itself can be a very endearing term to people in a neighborhood. They could come to a church thinking, I want to be part of a family. Maybe they have not had the privilege of grow in a family of somewhat normalcy, whatever that means anymore. On the same token, the danger of a family church is it doesn't let anybody else in. It becomes a closed family. And I'm glad you're here, but don't get too close. And if you don't come back, it won't bother me anyway. And both messages are never communicated. verbally, but oftentimes they are communicated in our actions. How welcoming are we to outsiders of the family? All in the family. That's what I want to look at today in our series on community. But I want to try to see it from the heart of Jesus himself. The longer I go down this journey, frankly, your opinion and my opinion means very little if it doesn't line up with God's truth. So pray with me if you would, and we're going to look at all in the family from the heart of God. Lord God, we bless your name and thank you for this day. And just pray that you would capture these moments. I know it's hot in here. Breathe your cool and freshness into this place. Help us to worship you as we consider your word. Help us to reflect your heart. This organism would be one that you would be pleased with and one that would reach out with care and love and dignity. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by talking about a term, a sport actually, fishing. It's a great sport. My name is Bob Davis, and I support this ad. Really, it is. But I had the privilege of going fishing once with Bob. And, you know, we went deep sea fishing in somebody's backyard in Solon. And after about an hour of frustration on my last cast, I caught a bass. I think even Bob was amazed. And I was so excited until he said, "Now take it off the hook." And I'm like, ooh, ooh, ooh. And I lost the thing, and it was right back in the water where it probably belonged. I'm far from an expert, but I really enjoyed the fellowship that we had that day, the chance to kick back, enjoy nature. Fishing is great at developing patience. And every once in a while, I got one. Never heard a good day's spent fishing out in the water or wherever. Then, of course, there's big game fishing. That's a little more calculative, strenuous, competitive, and dare I say, with all sensitivity, manly. Now, I'm sure there's some great women deep-sea fishermen, so forgive me if I've offended anybody. Live with it, all right? But it's much more, you know, it's a sport. And as you get out into the deep sea, you do have a chance to reflect and a chance to retreat from life. And to follow in Eloy's posture, I want to do a little narrative on the Apostle Peter, coming primarily out of John 21. Real quickly, if you know the scenario there, it's the last chapter in the Gospel of John. Jesus had been crucified, buried, and he rose again. And he made a couple appearances of which Peter was present. Then he kind of disappeared for a little bit. And Peter went fishing. He went to the Sea of Tiberias, some say the Sea of Galilee, for a late night catch. Just like he did in Luke 5, earlier in his life. In fact, 3 years earlier in his life. When he was fishing. Now, Peter was a fisherman. Peter was an expert fisherman. And I often wish I could have been there that day when Jesus probably, don't buy those pictures that you buy all the time, the long flowing locks and the blonde hair and blue eyes. Where in the world did that come from in the Middle East? Someone want to please tell me. But let's say he did have a little bit of long hair. And he was kind of a strong, dynamic preacher. And here's these guys out there fishing. All night they've been fishing. They knew the water better than anybody. And all of a sudden the preacher says, "Yo, Pete, how about dropping your net over there?" Now, I don't know what Pete really said, but I can tell you what he probably was thinking. "You stick to preaching, I'll stick to fishing. We had a bad day. We'll come back at it tomorrow." But interestingly enough, that's not where the conversation stopped. As they interacted with one another, as Jesus directed the nets to be dropped and this huge catch was brought out of the water, Peter had a revelation that this is no normal preacher. He said, "Depart, full man." You see, one of the first things that happens when you're in the presence of God, you know how ungodly you are. And frankly, even as a saved believer, there ought to be a sense of that if you're growing in your relationship with the Lord. If you feel like you're okay all the time, and I didn't say not forgiven, but if you feel like you're okay all the time, be careful. Because that holiness will blind you. Because God is high and exalted, absolutely blameless, without spot, without sin. And we're still on a journey, declared forgiven, thankfully, but still being sanctified in process or made holy in process. And Peter learned something that day about this one that they would call a Messiah. Jesus talked to him, a sinner. Jesus reached out to him, a sinner. And Jesus gave him purpose and said, starting today, you will be a fisher of men. Boy, if we could ever get a whole sense of that perspective. He probably still fished, but his purpose was no longer fishing in itself. Whatever you've been called to do, just know that that's a means to an end, to worship and glorify God. It's not the end. Do it with your whole heart, absolutely. Enjoy it if you're able. But don't make it the end. Ask God to help you reflect Jesus and his character and his love and his mercy to those around you. And all of a sudden, this becomes just an instrument of purpose, kingly purpose. Peter probably was thinking about that. Man, he reached out to me. And what happened in the process of his journey? In Matthew 16, it was Peter who first said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was Jesus who told Peter that he would be used to build God's church on earth, that the gates of hell would not prevail or ever overcome. This is that sinner that was growing in this relationship with the Messiah that he didn't fully know for sure who he was, but God had given him enough revelation to say, "You're the one. You're the one." And God gave right back to him, "Yeah, Pete, you're right. And I'm going to give you purpose. I'm going to give you meaning." And then Peter was reflecting on his life as he was fishing. He thought back to that unbelievable privilege he had to be called with James and John, the sons of thunder, to witness the majestic transfiguration of the Lord on the high mountain, perhaps it was Mount Hermon. A spectacular display of the glory of God when God and Elijah and Moses were there, and the guys were so, "Man, let's go build three temples." And in an instant, the only one there was the Lord. Bright and shining, 100% pure, not 99 and 44 100% pure like ivory snow. He blazed with glory. And Peter had the privilege to witness that. Peter would be the one who said, "I'll die with you. You're going to Jerusalem? I got your back. I got your front." He's the one, when Jesus was arrested, who took out his little knife and bam, cut off the ear of the Pharisee's servant. What did he get for that? Jesus took that ear and put it right back and healed him. We don't fight that way, Pete. But even more so, when he said, "I got your back," what did Jesus say? "Get thee behind me, Satan." He's thinking, I'm getting a little confused here. I defend you, I have you, and what do? You rebuke me. I go to defend you, and you heal a guy's ear. Don't you understand? I'm trying to keep you from going to the cross. Mind you, Peter gave up everything to follow this Jesus. Everything. And it's almost like 3 years of learning and growing and walking and sharing was coming undone. Because this one he gave up everything for was now put to death. Jesus said, you're going to deny me 3 times. Not me. They might, but not me. And 3 denials, and Luke, the Bible says that Peter wept bitterly. Bitterly. He wept in agony because he did what he thought he could never do. He denied the one he followed, the one who he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus snuck in a little phrase there, and I'm not sure Peter grasped it amidst his sorrow, amidst his confusion. He basically said, Pete, Satan's going to mess with you a little bit, but you're going to repent, and when you do, I'm going to use you to strengthen the brothers. Well, I hardly feel like that now, he might have thought. I know he's alive. I'm thankful for that. But what use am I to him after what I've done to him? All these denials. Putting my foot in my mouth time after time after time. So he goes fishing again in John 21 with 6 of his brothers, 6 of the followers, the disciples. And Jesus shows up again. Not only does he play the role of the expert fisherman and said, drop your net. I know it's been a long night. Drop it again. This time Peter probably thought, oh, here we go again. 153 huge fish come out of the lake. But now the journey really starts. 3 times Jesus asked Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Take care of my sheep. You could almost sense in the interaction that Peter was getting maybe a little bit perturbed. He said, you know I love you. If any young people are up there, but I can tell you as a parent, don't they hate when you repeat things over to them? Ma, Dad, I got it the first time. 3 times, Jesus basically asked the same question with a little different nuance in the meaning of the word love in the original language, but basically saying, you are going to strengthen the brothers, and you're going to feed the lambs, and you're going to tend my sheep, and you're going to nurture the flock. And perhaps that's why in 1 Peter chapter 5, it's Peter who gives perhaps the greatest advice in the New Testament of what a New Testament church should look like from a leadership standpoint. I want to read it quickly in 1 Peter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock. That is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but be eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Peter, this is what you're going to be. The same Peter who messed up so many times. The same Peter who denied Jesus 3 times said, you're going to build that church I told you about, that the gates of hell will not prevail against or overcome. You're going to tend the sheep and raise up disciples who will follow long after your life. Folks, 2,000 years later, you're a product of that. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Your spiritual genealogy goes back there. When this was Czechoslovak Baptist Church, God knew what it would look like today. And it's continuing to evolve under God's leadership as we honor him. What would the church of Peter look like? Would it be an all-blue-collar church filled with fishermen? Would it be just a Jewish church? Peter was Jewish. He even had a call primarily to the Jewish people. Peter was the elder pastor of this new organism called God's church. But the heart of God was still the originator of both the family and faith. And what is God's heart as we look at God's church? Because frankly, that's the only thing that's worth looking at. You know, when I came here, and this is, I've tried to say this carefully, this has nothing to do with the past, except for this. When I came here and I learned that this neighborhood was the most diverse neighborhood in the state of Ohio, something said there's no way this church can be monogamous. Most churches in America are monogamous. Now, if that's the neighborhood you live in, homogeneous, forgive me. They're probably, well, I won't go there anymore either. You got me. If it's an African-American neighborhood, most churches look African-American. If it's a Hispanic community, most churches look Hispanic. If it's a white community, most churches look white. You don't have to feel guilty about that. But in this corner, that would be a travesty. Because of the diversity that exists around here ethnically, racially, culturally, and everything in between. And it would ask the question, are we welcoming? And when we welcome, do we desire to keep and build and equip leadership to impact here to the outermost part of the world? Now, don't get me wrong. You can be in a homogeneous church, and just because they're all the same culture, sin still abounds. Where people is, there is sin, even when it's forgiven and redeemed. Some of you are here because you would say, I got hurt by fill in the blank. Stay here long enough, you can put Scranton Road in there. That's where we learn how to forgive and learn how to love and learn how to move on. So if we do it here, we can do it better out there. Well, those are foreign concepts to many. This is deeper than race and culture and ethnicity when I look at God's heart for his church. When we were making the transition in our praise, I can remember, I'm so glad that Jane still plays for us. Jane, thank you. But to be honest with you, after a few years, it was hard for me to watch seven Slovaks in robes playing to an organ in this community. No knock on that music, but it kind of passed for this community. So I prayed, Lord, I don't even know how to do this, but send us some music. And God did. He sent me an overweight hippie with hair down to his behind, who I love, kind of with a country twang and a Bob Dylan tone. And I can remember he sang this song, here at Scranton Road, we all friends in Christ, red, yellow, black, and white. And I said, oh gosh! But he was right. Style, eh. Content, prophetic. Because that was long before the church looked anything like this. He saw into the neighborhood. He saw into the community. And I said, Jay, I'm going to take this one by faith. Now, we might pray, still pray that God would tweak. Thank you, guys, today. Fabulous. Turn to Psalm 68 again. What does God's church look like? What should it look like? Psalm 68 is a psalm of victory. May God arise. May his enemies be scattered. They're moving the Ark of the Covenant, which depicted the presence of God, through the deserts. And it was very graphic. It scattered the enemies. His foes flee before him as smoke is blown away by the wind. May you blow them away as wax melts before the fire. May the wicked perish before God. God in his triumph, God in his victory, restoring a disobedient Israelite people who are now repentant and following him. If you go through the psalm, there's 8 different names of God in Psalm 68 in the original language. Elohim, Lord, Holly, very good on that song. Adonai, Rebecca, thanks for helping. Almighty, Lord God, God the Lord, King, Yah. All majestic and powerful names of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that made the enemy flee. Where is this God speaking from? 5b says, from his holy dwelling or holy habitation, from the heavens, the Lord is speaking down to his people. Excuse me. The tabernacle on earth where God was, the heavens where God permanently lives, and from the highest of the highs, God was speaking down to his people. It's similar to what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 57 and 15. The high and lofty one who lives forever, whose name is holy, who lives in a high and holy place. And I read that every time I do, I go, wow. Man, I'm not welcome in this company. Who could ever qualify for that family and meet up to those standards? But here's the rest of the story. Paul Harvey was a great guy. The Word of God goes on to say, I live also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Just like he took Peter on that boat. You sinful man, raise up. I love you and I'm going to use you. Isaiah, depart from me, from my sinful lips. Who will stand in the gap? I'll go. See, God is in the business of working with people that he redeems and restores. He doesn't really care that much about my resume if it doesn't reflect what's going on inside of my heart. And this demonstration of who God is, or this picture of who God is, qualifies potentially anybody that he has made who is contrite and humble in their sinfulness, seeking the forgiveness that only God can give for their estranged and runaway heart, their rebellious heart, the one that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it goes even beyond the spiritual realm. That's what I love about this psalm. God has a heart for the oppressed. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sends the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in the sun-scorched land. He doesn't just care for them. He doesn't just reach out to them. He then takes them and sets them in families. I would like to recommend today the family he's talking about in New Testament time is the church. For some of us, it's our own home. You adopt, you foster, you bring in people to offer them care and encouragement in a time of great need. That is the heart of God. But in general, it's right here. See, back in this day, there were a lot of broken people, a lot of broken Israelites that were scattered across the land. They were disregarded. Their family ties were cut off. There were slaves that were chained and held in bondage. And he came to set the captive free, spiritually and physically. Verse 6, he moved them from prison to prosperity. From a sun-scorched land, he says here, to what Jesus says in John 7 and 38, to just benefit from streams of living water. No more parchedness inside. And that's for anybody who names the name of Jesus, and especially those that have been impressed by society, by life. It's the heart of God's only Son as well with Jesus when he has his first kind of coming out session in Luke chapter 4, reading from the scroll. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He was quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah 61. He rolls back the scroll. Everybody's listening and got their eyes fixed on him. And he said these words, "Today, this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing." He's saying, "I am the sent one." They knew the scripture. That's why they got so furious. "How dare you say you're this one?" And yet you see the heart of God reflected through his Son right here. The heart of God, it's community. It takes the oppressed and puts them in families. He's the peculiar guardian of the defenseless, the protector of widows, and the president of orphanages. And it's absolutely commitment. Forgive my tongue today. It's absolutely consistent with the mission of the church. John 14, 18, Jesus says, "I will no longer leave you as orphans." 1 Timothy 5, he gives a whole chapter to the teaching of the church's posture toward widows. In James chapter 1, 27, that great verse that talks about undefiled religion, pure and undefiled religion, to look after the widows and orphans in distress. That's the heart of God. And it's easy to get comfortable. And it's easy to walk by God's heart. What then does his family look like? What could his church look like? It's the oppressed finding relief and love from God's home and love from his redeemed people. It's those who struggle with addiction, physical and emotional ailments, and what we call sometimes wrongly the misfits of society. It's the poor, no doubt, but it's also the rich. Remember Zacchaeus? That wealthy tax collector who had had everything but, and he climbs up that sycamore tree because he knew, you know, he wasn't worthy in God's eyes either. And God called Zac down out of the tree. "I want to go to your house." And he redeems Zacchaeus and his family. And Zac pays back four times more of what he cheated to anybody. And God used that wealth now for a good purpose. He's not discriminate to the rich or to the poor, to the ethnicity, the culture, to our physical condition, our emotional condition, our status in life. His church is made up of all out of his heart. Married and single, young and old, seasoned of faith, still rookies, some who aren't even believers yet, but you're just checking out life. You're welcome here. Some trying to figure out this whole sex thing. You're welcome here. To learn first of the love of God and the truth of his word and how those two work together for your great purpose. As you learn to trust and accept first and foremost what he did for you on Calvary's cross. All of this without judgment are welcome. The only ones not admitted into this church, his heaven, are the proud, the religious, the self-sufficient, and the bigot. Unless, of course, they repent to the Holy One from Nazareth. You might be sitting here saying, "You know, this is not sound too safe for me. I mean, aren't we the church that does this child protection policy?
Yep.
And we'll keep doing it. Aren't we the society where we've taught our kids, don't talk to strangers, don't do this, don't go there? Yep. And I wonder the field day Satan's had with that. How would God write the parable of the Good Samaritan today? He would probably applaud the three people that walked by. Who was that idiot who got involved? Don't he know he could have got AIDS from that guy's blood? Because we've lost that risk of faith, that we've let everything else run our Christianity but the Holy Spirit and God's Word. We become safe believers. If you don't smell good, don't sit by me. That's what I like about this place. That's what I love about you. You're here because you're willing to try to let God's Spirit change you, as He's still changing me. Every time I prepare myself to come here so I can sneak out quick, God sends me a special messenger. Now, I don't advise you flipping out money to people. I'm on a different level with that thing, on a different experience. But there's days my mind is saying, don't bring any money to church today. And coming home, he said, I told you so. Because they're not bringing any back. But it's all His, right? And it's His heart for the oppressed. For those who were once lost and now found. What's blind and now see. Once dead to their sin, but now have life. And they're the light of the world, represented Jesus Christ. God gives us wisdom and discretion how to interact. But He gives us power to cross the barrier where no man dare go. Just as a reminder, I want to close with the first few verses, a quick commentary out of the Galatians chapter 4 that Jack read a minute ago. Sometimes I have to remember where I was when God reached out to me. Do you remember? Were you the same polished person that you are today? Were you that same holy person that you are today? The only God I praised wasn't a swear word. That was normal for my family. And it's easy to forget where we've come from as we focus on where we're headed. Paul reminds us in these first few verses in chapter 4 of those in Galatia. Those that had been saved, but now were seeking to kind of go back to following Christ on their own religious exploits. So he gives an illustration that for the listening crowd was easily understood by Jews, Greeks, and Romans. They all understood this because in each one of those culture groups, a young child was not a mature person until he reached a certain age. And the illustration he's giving is this. Before you're saved, I have this great treasure for you. But until the right time, it's not yours. There's nothing I can do to appropriate that for my good benefit until I'm in the family. In Jewish culture, we call it the bar mitzvah, age 12. Greek culture was 18, very similar to the Romans. Perhaps that's why in 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says in that great love chapter, put away childish things and grow up. Time to be a man. Time to be a woman. Not a kid. Not a child. So here this child in Galatians 4 is a very wealthy child. He owns his father's estate, but until he reaches that age, he is subject to the guardians and trustees that watch over him and the estate. In essence, he is a slave to slaves. Because oftentimes it was a slave, a mature slave, that was put by the slave owner in charge of his child to manage him and manage that estate until he reached the age where that could become his. You see, we were all slaves to sin, every single one of us. Until that time that fully came when God had set his son into your heart. There's nothing you could have done to impress God, to buy your salvation, to wave the flag that says, I'm better than you. Nothing. Until they reached that age of maturity and there was a transition, this child was no better than a slave. Here the Galatians were going back to law and religious works, observance of special days, weak and miserable principles. He calls the elementary rudiments of life or fundamentals of life. In other words, how you tried to earn God's favor before grace came in. How many here could say you lived a life before you knew the Lord of trying to earn God's favor on your own effort? And a lot of religions promote that. And they don't go any further than that. But here's the common equalizer that brings us all together. Verse 4 and 5. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, that means to buy back, those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our heart, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. What does that all mean? When Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine, when he visited you, he bought you out of sinful slavery. He did for you what nobody else could do. And when you trust him by faith, he deposits his Holy Spirit into you. What is one of the evidences of being a Christian? You can yell out today, Abba Father, Daddy Daddy, with a cry of intimacy that the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, knows you as his adopted son. Oh, golly, I remember how many years ago, Judy, preaching a message on adoption, I had learned that Judy was adopted. And a lot of people that have been adopted struggle with that. I want to know my parents. I want to know my dad. I want my birthright. And that's okay. But as you search for that, don't miss the beauty of what God did. The father to the fatherless, the defender of widows, the heart for the oppressed, the alienated stranger, he said, come to me. You call me Abba. You call me Daddy Daddy. When's the last time you've called God Daddy Daddy? I'm not putting down the high and holy God. But through his son, Jesus, you've been adopted into a family that gives you the privilege to hit your knees, to look into his eyes and say, Daddy, I don't know how you love me, but thank God that you do. Help me to live as your adopted child. Adopted children had stronger rights than natural children because those legal rights could never be broken once you're adopted. Give me the heart for the fatherless, for the widow, for the orphan, for the rich, for the poor, for the single, for the married, for the smart and the not so smart, for the old and the little ones, and the streets and the kids from our church family. God, I can't do any of that alone. He says, you're absolutely right. But guess who lives in you? Abba. Daddy. Let's take a moment and pray. If it resonates with you at all, just quietly pray to Abba.